We'll finish up the first chapter of 1 Peter today. So I want to read to you from that chapter, verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. They aren't separate from the first 21 verses of 1 Peter, but we've looked at those first 21 verses, and we are looking at this as a section today, and so that's why we're treating it as if it were somewhat separate. But bear in mind, Peter has this plan, and he's working out his plan as he writes this letter, and this is the next part of his plan for what he wants to say to us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Let's pray together before we look at this more carefully today. Father God, this is your word. By your Spirit, speak to us. I do pray that it would it would live its life in our midst today, and that we would comprehend its intended meaning. That you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that your church would be strengthened. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just to remind us, we have been exhorted back in 15 and 16 of chapter 1 to be holy as God is holy in all our behavior. And we then moved on to fearing God as part of that process of working out this kind of holiness. And today we're looking at the idea of purifying our life, which has its own natural outcome in us, and we'll see that today. So, starting at 1 Peter chapter 1, just the first half of verse 22, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." And I want you to notice the first three words, "since you have." "Since you have" speaks of something that's already taken place. And so here God is saying to us, "since you have," as if we've already done our part in regard to this issue, or at least we are diligently doing our part and making some kind of worthy progress in the right direction of obeying the truth. So, "since you have." This idea of having already done it is not unique to Peter. I want to give you just two other scriptures, but there's a few other places that speak of this as well. These two other scriptures just stand out to me and have stood out to me for a number of years. And the first one is from Galatians 5, verse 24. Most of us know the verses that come before that, "the fruit of the Spirit is," and we list off the fruit of the Spirit. But the next thing that Paul writes, or God says there in Galatians chapter 5, is found in verse 24, and here's what he says. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have, that's a past tense word, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's what he says, as if that were the fact. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. "Do not lie to one another, since you have," again, past tense, "since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self," again, past tense, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, I want to acknowledge that I don't have the best explanation for why God speaks to us in this way. But I do have some explanation. And yet, however we decide to explain these words, or even if we decide to explain them away, or if we decide to ignore them, without any question, these are God's words to us, and we ought to take them seriously. And they ought to at least catch our attention, or maybe bother us just a bit, until we figured out exactly what God wants to say to us. So going back to these first three words, since you have, how can we understand these words? And I think, for me, an explanation that has helped me is that the best way to understand them is in this way. I say, I am married. And I am married. And you would all agree, my wife sitting here with us today, I'm married. Now these words, I am married, does not mean that this marriage relationship is perfect or it's all worked out or there isn't anything left to work on or there aren't occasional slip-ups and mess-ups and disagreements and problems here and there. But the fact is, I am married. Have we reached God's intended state of marital bliss? Well, I suppose saying no in front of all of you is not what the pastor ought to say, but that's the reality, in my opinion. We haven't reached that yet. There's more to be done. And yet, I am married. Now, speaking to us as Christians who are committed to living in accordance with the mind of Christ, and in accordance with the Word of God, God's Holy Scriptures. We are committed to working out what we are. Yes, I've made a commitment to God. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I turned away from the direction I was going in, and I turned my back on that, and I turned my direction toward living for God. One of the things, and this, by the way, came up last night because of what was shared earlier during worship, the discussion with my uncle about his son. The son is exceedingly rich, has many possessions, lives quite a life, and could be someone to be envied. You know, we see that and we think, wow, that's great. And yet, from the beginning of my Christian life, I turned my back on money and put my trust in God. And I stand here today saying to you that though there have been those occasions in my life when I thought, you know, it'd be nice to have a lot of money, my next thought is, but it's even better to have God. I'm still working that out, there's no doubt. I haven't gotten totally free of thinking, you know, sometimes it would be nice to have this money. But the reality is, and I know this to be a fact, it is better to have God. He has taken such good care of Barbie and I that I can't imagine we could have done this well with as much money as my cousin has, or having won the lottery of several million or $20 million or $100 million, whatever. So yes, it's nice to have money, but it is better to have God. Is that all worked out in my life? No, I'm still headed in that direction. There are still things to trust God with the older I get. But I've made that commitment. So, since you have, and that's the vital point that I want us to see here, we have come into the faith and we've made a firm commitment. to being holy in all our behavior as God is holy. We've come into the faith and made a firm commitment to turn our back on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to live for Jesus Christ. We've come into the faith and we've made this firm commitment to put off the old nature and put on the new, since you have. Is it all worked out? No. Are we still working it out? Yes. And that's how I understand the sense you have. So these words, since you have, implies that we have treasured God sufficiently enough. We'll probably never treasure him as he ought to be treasured in this life. But we at least treasure him enough that we have fully entered into the task, as stated here in this verse, of purifying ourselves. Fully entered into the task of purifying ourselves for his sake. And we are committed to doing whatever is necessary to put off the old nature and put on Christ. Now, I want to affirm once more, and I'll try to keep doing this the rest of my life, but I do want to affirm once more that our part does not negate or mean we do not need God's part. This is not something we do on our own, even though it's speaking to us about our part. We are the ones purifying ourselves here, according to what God is saying here in 1 Peter. But God is still a necessary and active part of that whole process. And I wish us to keep that in mind. God goes on to say, since you have, those are the first three words, right, in obedience to the truth, which raises the question, what is the truth that's being referred to? What is the truth that these Christians that Peter was writing to were obeying? What is the truth we're to obey? I suppose we might at first think that this truth refers to salvation, the truth that we need to be born again. However, the context tells us that the truth concerns something other than being born again. It refers to how we live day by day as Christians, from the first day that we repent until we die and leave this earth. And as Peter says here, this truth includes a clear exhortation to purify our life. And to purify our life, I would like to say, means purify your heart, your mind, your desires, your choices, and your behavior. John affirms the view of the word truth, purify ourselves in obedience to the truth. He affirms this view of the word truth in his third letter when he says, "For I was glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. And then he says, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So that truth is the truth about how we are living day by day. It may indeed include salvation, but it goes beyond that to living the Christian life. Let me give you just two of the many examples from Scripture concerning what this truth is that we are to obey in relation to how we live day by day. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 puts it this way. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then this statement tells us how we're to live the rest of our days on the earth as Christians. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is the appearing of Christ and seeing him just as he is, everyone who has that hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. So that would be an example of truth from the Word of God that we are to live by, obey, as we work out the Christian life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, and then we'll skip verse 11 and read 12 to 14. So Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 5. Therefore, he says, put to death the members of your body that are on earth. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put these all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. And then skipping down to verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. All right, I'm sure you realize that there's many other statements in the Scripture that tell us how we are to live once we come into the faith. These are just two. And I'm just presenting them to you to remind you that the Scripture is full of this truth that is to change our lives. All right, taking a further look at verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we read, since you have in obedience to the truth, in other words, you're obeying the truth, purified your souls. So I want you to notice the order of the words now that we've gone this far. A firm commitment, since you have, that's the firm commitment. A firm commitment leads to obedience. In other words, the firm commitment to God, to be holy as He is holy, leads to obedience, obedience of the truth that God gives us, which produces a purified life. This order, by the way, keeping it in this order, and that's an important thing for us to do, this order represents a truth that is vital to our spiritual growth. The way to a purified life, that is, the way to a pure heart, the way to single-mindedness, the way to godly desires and choices and behavior, is through a committed and then growing obedience to the revealed truth of God. That's the way to a purified life. Now, I'm calling it a committed obedience because we have already repented. At least that's what we did when we came to faith in Christ. We've already repented of our rebellion against God, and we started down this narrow path with a firm, intentional commitment to obey God's will and word from the moment of salvation on. So in essence, our commitment to obedience is the anchor. It's the anchor that keeps us focused because we've made this commitment. Just like when we stood in front of the minister getting married, we made the commitment to be married in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, in riches and in poverty, and everything else until death parts us, right? We made that commitment. So our commitment to obedience is the anchor that keeps us focused and determined to obey the truth of God from that first day of coming into the faith until we leave the earth. And I'm calling it a growing obedience because our ability to see just how rebelliously disobedient, how selfish, how sinful we are is limited. It's limited by our current understanding of God. The degree to which we understand God is the degree to which we really see ourselves. It's not bad or good, it's just a reality. So it's limited by our current understanding of God. It's limited by our current understanding of God's Word. I'm sure most of us have experienced going back and reading sections of the Word of God 3 or 4 years later and saying, wow, this says so much more to me than it did when I was passing through here last year or 3 years ago or whenever it was. Why? Because we have more understanding of the Word of God. We have more experience with it. We've pondered it more. We have been open to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we've applied it. And the more we apply the Word and ponder it, and the more the Spirit speaks to us, the more we understand the Word of God. So it's a growing obedience, because our level of seeing ourselves and knowing ourselves is limited by our level of knowing God, understanding God, knowing and understanding the Word of God, and it's limited by our earthly maturity. Those of us who are the youngest in this room, we should expect the least from. Those of us who are oldest, the most. Why? Because we have more earthly maturity. We've had more years to experience life and to see what life is about and to understand what happens when you do this. What's the outcome of that? We have more experience with that, those of us who are older. Which means we can obey in a growing, greater way. So that's why I call it growing obedience. And so we've entered into a growing obedience that is built on a firm commitment. And as we do our part, more and more, to obey the truth we understand and realize, the purer we become, if I can say that. I realize the word pure means pure, but we progress in being made pure unto the likeness of Christ. My experience is that one of the common problems with what I'm talking about right now is our human tendency to want God to change us. God, change me, people pray. It's not a bad prayer if it's tied to other actions. If that's my hope of change, it's not the way God works. And I think sometimes we think God has a magic formula for us, or a certain maybe set of prayers that if we just prayed these prayers we would be different. Or we need some special work of the Holy Spirit. If we just had that spiritual Holy Spirit type experience, we would be different. There is a teaching in the church, and it's still alive in the church, called the second work of grace. There are those who hold that if you just have this second work of grace, you will be changed. The Word of God does not teach any of that. It says that nothing will accomplish the purifying of your life or my life like submitting to God's will and obeying His Word. That's what will accomplish it. Nothing else will. In fact, the greater our effort and the longer we persevere at purifying our life, the further we will go in becoming holy in all our behavior. And that's one of the reasons I encourage you not to quit, not to give up, but to endure to the end, to persevere, to keep pressing forward. By the way, that's language Jesus and Paul used about this very reality. So my point is that your growth in holiness and gaining a purified life will be equal. It will be equal to the sustained effort that you put forth. Once again, doing our part is essential to growing in holiness, but it is only effective when accompanied by God's gracious assistance and empowerment. So let us never think that we are doing it without His aid, His participation. All right, let's go back to verse 22. And again, let me just start at the beginning and take you further through. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Now, there's 2 points that I think are important here. First, the intentional pursuit of a purified life, of course, through a maturing growth in obedience to the will and word of God. And the intentional pursuit of a purified life has as one of its natural outcomes a growing love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It brings that out of you. Second, sincere love is the opposite of hypocritical love or faked love. And that's one of the obvious reasons why the purifying process must come first. If we are going to have a sincere love of the brethren, if we're going to put away faked or hypocritical love, we have to have purity of heart, singleness of mind, in order to have that kind of love come from us. Because only a heart and mind that is being purified produces sincere, unhypocritical love. Now, the last part of verse 22 says this. So, we've purified our hearts for a sincere love of the brethren, and then, Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. And this second half of verse 22 is God's exhortation to us based on having arrived at the place of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ with that sincere, unhypocritical, brotherly kind of love. Now, to get the most out of this little phrase, let me just point out one word and then the last part of the phrase. The one word is fervently. Fervently, he says. Fervently love one another, which means ardently, intensely, eagerly, zealously. Now, these are descriptive words that describe something that should be outward and obvious. You can't hide fervent love. You can't hide zealous or eager or intense or ardent love. It's outwardly obvious. And our love for one another should be outwardly obvious. Jesus spoke of fervent love's outward manifestations when he told his disciples that the world would know they were his disciples if they had this kind of love one for another. John chapter 13, verse 35. That's pretty open and obvious. The world will know you're my disciples if you love each other this way. And so fervent love cannot be hidden. It is obvious for all to see. The second thing that I think helps us in looking at this fervent love, fervently love one another from the heart, is the word love. This phrase is the second time love is mentioned here in verse 22. The first time love is mentioned in verse 22, it speaks of a love that comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which is not the city in Pennsylvania, but a word which describes brotherly love. And that's why the New American Standard has it as love of the brethren. The second time the word love appears, and it appears the second time here in this last half of verse 22, fervently love, the word for love is agapeo and speaks of self-giving love or self-sacrificial love. God speaks of this kind of love for one another in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is self-giving love. Maybe you have a different word for it, a better phrase to attach to it, that's fine. But for my sake, I think of it as self-giving. It's me giving out. It's not looking to get anything back in. It is the direction that love is intended to go, which is outward. It is self-giving love, regardless of what I receive in return. I've also thought of it as loving for God's sake, not for my sake, not for anybody else's sake, but for God's sake. Self-giving love. And the point here is simple. Our love for one another is to grow beyond the family kind of love, brotherly love. It's to grow beyond that family kind of love to the kind of love with which Christ loves us, which is a gracious, self-giving, self-sacrificial love. We can start with brotherly love, and that's fine, but it's to grow beyond that. Now you may be wondering why God exhorts us to regress from brotherly love to self-giving love. And I believe the answer is this. If we love everyone in this room, which isn't a whole lot of people tonight, if we love everyone in this room according to how they love us, got that? So if I love everybody else here according to how you love me, our love will be the love of reciprocity. Or in other words, giving love as we get it. We will give what we get. That's the love of reciprocity. And though this may be the common practice in the family or in brotherly love, it is a form of love that is still too concerned with me and not enough with God and others. I'm still too much in the equation of love when it comes to reciprocity. It's only when we willingly and intentionally love everyone in this room according to the way Christ loves us that our love becomes the love of gracious self-giving. Not determining how I will love anybody else in this room on the basis of how they love me, but on the basis of how Christ loves me. And that's what drives self-giving love. Now, I'm not saying the love of reciprocity does not work well in some situations. But in the church, this is a family within the church. Love of gracious self-giving for God's sake is the love that works best. That's the love that God exhorts us to progress to. All right, before moving to verse 23, let me point out that even our love for our fellow Christians is spoken of as a progressively growing love, right? Obedience is progressive, purification is progressive, and even our love here is a progressively growing love, growing from a brotherly love level to the gracious self-giving level. And let me remind you before we move on that the principle of spiritual growth is this. To get to purity of life, you have to obey. You have to obey the truth. So you have to know the truth, obey the truth to get the purity of life, and that's what opens the door to loving each other as God calls us to love each other. We will continually fall short of self-giving love to the degree that we allow selfishness and sin to reign in our life. So purification comes first, and then the outward expressions of Christ-likeness comes after that. Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Verse 23 is a motivational verse. It's God's motivation, God's reason to press on toward holiness in all our behavior. And he's given us other reasons. This isn't the first one. This is just one of those that God is giving us. And this time, the motivating reason is the value of God's Word. And so it's the value that we place on God's Word that motivates us. God's Word is valuable regardless of the value we place on it. But if we're going to be truly motivated by God's Word, we must place an accurate, correct, worthy value on God's Holy Scriptures. Well, what makes God's Word so valuable? It is living. It's a living word. It isn't just ink on a page. The Holy Scriptures are alive. It is an imperishable word. Think about all the centuries that the Word of God has been with the world, beginning with Moses, forward. The Scriptures didn't start in our day. They may have been printed in our day for the many people, the masses, to be able to obtain. But the first books of the Bible were written back in Moses' day, in the days of Israel. So it's an imperishable word. It's also an enduring word. It endures forever. That is Jesus Christ himself. He is the living word. Yes, he's not the words on the page, but he is the truth of the words on the page. He is the truth that leads us to God. He is imperishable. He is eternal. He endures forever. Let me just give you a couple scriptures that helps us see this about the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It convicts while bringing God's truth to the depths of our heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that the Word of God imparts life to us and transforms us by teaching us, reproving us, correcting us, training us, and all in the ways of righteousness. John 15:3, John 17:17, and Ephesians 5:25-27 tells us that the Word of God cleanses us. It cleans us up. Like a bath or a shower, it washes us, cleanses us from the dirt and vileness of sin. Psalm 119:105 tells us that the Word of God is a light, a lamp that lights the way that we should go. And so it gives us light to see the path we're traveling on and to know that we're on the right path. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 13 gives us the clear picture, because if Christ did it, we can do it, the clear picture of the supernatural power of Scripture to stop temptation. Jesus quoted Scripture when he was tempted, and that ended each of the temptations. The Word of God is living. It's alive. It is imperishable. It is eternal. And I think that we should take great comfort in the fact that God's Word is this way. It needs no corrections. It needs no additions. It needs no deletions. It stands as it is, as the Word of God to us. We may need some explanation of it here and there along the way, and that's why God gives us the church, the body of Christ, and teachers and leaders and all the rest to help us with that. But still, the Word of God stands on its own. And it is the Holy Spirit who is all as much God as Christ is. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us into the truth of God's Word, who gives us the understanding of God's Word. So the question is, what other book is able to do all this? Is there another book that is alive, imperishable, and eternal? And that's why I encourage you to read, study, and ponder the Word of God. It's why we should memorize and meditate on it. Specific portions, at least. That's why we should measure our thoughts and our words and our deeds according to the Word of God. That's why we should use God's Word in evangelism. It is the power of God to bring conviction and to turn people's hearts toward God. Now, in my opinion, one of the great mysteries of the Christian life is that both Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures are spoken of as the living and enduring Word of God. I'm not sure I personally can explain that, and there are some great explanations out there, trust me. You can look them up or read them on your own. But that is a mystery that, to me, is really exciting. It's a great truth. It's a wonderful mystery. Jesus Christ and the Scriptures are, as it were, one and the same, spoken of as the living and enduring Word of God. And added to that is the fact that the Holy Spirit, as I've already said, both reveals Christ, that's the Holy Spirit's job, to reveal Christ to us and to illuminate God's Word to us. And that brings us to the last two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's what is written: "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off." Now, before I read it any further, let me remind you that this was written in the Middle East. The Middle East had a flourishing ground cover at one time, but it also had deserts. And in the desert, grass could wither in one day under the scorching sun. And the point is that our lives are short. My father is 97. That doesn't seem too short. But in the course of history, that is pretty short. And some people never make it past a year old, 5 years old, 10 years old, 20. And so our lives are like this grass that can wither quickly, the flower falls off, and the life is done. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And by the way, it is this living and enduring and eternal and imperishable word of God that has been preached to us. One more time. We are wise to feast, ponder, read, search out, study, consider God's Word and receive its rich truths, and to take those truths and to use them as anchors for our faith and as direction for our lives and as the truth by which we purify our thoughts, our desires, our words, and our deeds. Being holy as God is holy in all our behavior is a big task. It's not something that's accomplished quickly or without great effort on our part. Peter himself, here in the first letter of Peter, breaks this task down into smaller parts. And then he gives us examples of where and how we are to be holy through those smaller parts. So I want to remind you of something I said when we started. The first two areas that Peter addresses after exhorting us to be holy as God is holy is to fear God the rest of your days and to purify yourselves so that you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ with a self-giving love. And I remind you of that because it is worth pondering why God would set those two things out as the first two things for us to consider. And I'll leave it to you to ponder that. And may God give each of us insight and understanding as to the value and importance of these two things to living the Christian life.